this time, I'd encourage each of you, if you are able, to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning, we will return to our consideration of this inspired letter from the Apostle Paul to the beloved church that he had planted in Corinth. This morning, we'll seek God's wisdom as it's specifically given to us in verses 35 through 41 of chapter 15. You may recall that in this chapter, Paul has been dealing with a doctrinal error present in the Corinthian church. See, many within the church believed there was no such thing as resurrection. Corinthians believed that what we could see, the physical, this flesh, was in and of itself evil. While it was the spiritual side of man, that's the pure side, that's the part that counts. And so they could disregard all of the physical. They could go and commit all types of sexual sin. They could gorge themselves on whatever food they wanted. And so the Corinthians, the idea that once freed from this sinful flesh, that we would be returned to what they considered to be fallen and broken, which yes it is, but what they considered to be irredeemably evil was a concept that was anathema to them. And so whether they had directly worded it to the apostle in one of their letters to him, or whether it's just the sentiments that were present within the letters, they asked the questions that begin our text in verse 35. Well, how is it that the dead are raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now understand this, in those questions, you know, they're not asking Paul, would you please give us your inspired answer to these questions? We really want to learn from you here. They're written because for them the idea of resurrection seemed foolish. It seemed like nonsense. But Paul will, in his own inspired fashion, he's going to turn the tables on them. You see, for Paul, to have a truly biblical theology, indeed the very existence of Christianity as it is, the resurrection is essential. He's argued that without the resurrection, then if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If that's the case, then we are still in our sins. Our faith is futile, and this preaching is completely in vain. And those who have died in Christ, they've just merely perished. And each and every one of you, you are the most pitiable creatures on the face of the earth. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead is the central truth that grounds the whole of our Christian faith. It should ground the whole of our Christian lives, and it should ground everything that is certain to come. And so Paul will begin to flesh out, if you will, the resurrection which is to come, where the dead in Christ shall be raised to be like him. He'll do so in the coming verses, but this morning he has to first once again confront the Corinthians in their own error. But before we come to consider again the truth of the resurrection which is to come, let's first seek the face of the one who will indeed raise us from the dead. Let's go to the Lord God in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would comfort us, when necessary, confront us. Father, might we find great hope in your word. Lord, by your Spirit, minister to our need, for we come in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We come now to the inspired and therefore the infallible and inerrant word of God. This morning I will read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 35 and read just down through verse 41. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So ends the reading of God's word. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I have to admit, I truly admire people who are good at working with their hands. Yeah, Gus, I'm looking at you right now. And others. We all know those people that can seemingly build just about anything or can fix just about anything. And I have to admit, that is not me. The only things these hands are good for making is a mess. And I'm quite good at that. Yeah, okay, I can put together those prefab furniture products that I talked about last week. But when it comes to making something from scratch or having to envision how this will go together or how it should best be built, I'm at a complete loss. But I'm so thankful for those among us who have those abilities, who are gifted by God in that area. But when I think about making things from scratch, the most talented builder, I don't care who they are, they cannot compare, not even in the slightest, to the Lord God. Think about it. The Lord God spoke all things into existence. Try that one, Gus, when you're on the job. Noah, Andrew, when you're out in the garage, try just speaking something into existence. The Lord God bends down, takes dust, and forms man and breathes into him. Try that sometime. The psalmist declares that God knit us together in our mother's wombs. Man, no man, I don't care who they are, we might be able to build incredible architectural wonders. Wonders of the world, so to speak. We can produce machines that can make incredible things, and beware the power of the machines, right? We can produce tremendously beautiful works of art, whether they be music, whether they be, traditional art, but none can compare to the creative work of our God. Our God, who not only created the natural world as we see it, but our God will, in time, at his pre-planned perfect time, he will recreate. Indeed, the God who created us, if we are in Christ, will recreate us through resurrection. That's why the apostle calls his opponents who deny the resurrection, he calls them foolish because they've taken the Lord God out of the equation. And how often do we do that in life? We take God out of the equation. The psalmist said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And when we choose not to look to the Lord God, we become that fool. So Paul says they're foolish. They've taken God out of the equation because, okay, natural forces, even the wonderfully creative and skillful hands of man, we can't resurrect a dead body. None of us have that power. But the God who created us can. The God who created us has. And to ignore him is the very height of foolishness. It is God who created you. Yes, you are the byproducts of your parents, but it is God who knit you together. He is the omnipotent one who is sovereign over us, and he is the one who has declared and promised to us that though we face death, yet shall we live. For those who are in Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. And so what Paul does for us here in this text is he demonstrates that, you know what, Corinthians, just look around the world. Look around at what you see, and you see proof of God and his ability to do this in the things that you see. And he begins by teaching us a very difficult and challenging lesson for many people. And that's the truth that resurrection requires death. You have to die to be resurrected. Resurrection requires our burial. We read in the latter half of verse 36 through verse 38. Listen to the analogy that Paul puts before us. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but just a bare kernel, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Paul states the truth that what is sown does not come to life unless it dies. And in so doing, he does so by introducing to us the example of seed. Paul places before us the fact that, first of all, not all seeds are the same. They are each one distinct. You have seeds that produce wheat, some that produce barley, seeds that produce corn, and on we could go. Every seed produces its own unique body, a theme that we'll see represented and repeated over and over again in this epistle moving forward. But in each case, it's God's creative hand, it's what he has chosen, Paul says, that gives to each seed and to each one of us our own unique character and distinctives. We see in it, okay, in the seed, there is this combination of both identity and of difference. The difference between the seed and the plant is quite obvious. You look at a little seed and you look at that huge bit of corn that grows and gives us that tasty summer delight. But there's identity too. The seed produces a particular type of plant, and seeds only produce one particular type of plant. A corn seed doesn't produce wheat. In the same way, there is identity and difference between our present physical bodies, the seed, and the resurrected bodies that are to come, the plant. But the main point I want to draw at that Paul is particularly focused on here is that it is a dead appearing seed that we spread the dirt and we put the seed in and we cover the dirt over it and we water it and we do all that stuff. A dead seed is buried, it's placed in the ground to be resurrected in its fully clothed and glorified form. Now Paul uses here the Greek words are long, zoopoetai. And it means to come to life, and it's a passive verb. So it reminds us once again that same point. We don't bring ourselves to life. And we can't bring ourselves to born-again life, and we can't bring ourselves to resurrected life. They are all an act of God, the sovereign act of God. Only he can give us life. And of the buried, the dead seed, Paul Gardner gives us this wonderful word of caution when we encounter the skeptic who just wants to point out the science to us. The very fact that science demonstrates that a seed doesn't really die is not the issue here. While science in today's world is able to describe in great detail what happens when a seed is put in the ground, as it germinates and as it grows into a plant, the fact of the matter is this is an illustration, and it remains a good illustration even today. The point is this: the seed, which appears to be dead, is buried in the ground, and then the Lord chooses to raise from just this little seed a glorious plant. A plant which finds identity within the seed, but is nonetheless gloriously different from it. A seed is buried so that figuratively it can be resurrected. And as Richard Pratt notes, the ability of a seed to overcome its burial should be reason enough for everyone to believe that human beings may be resurrected by God's supernatural power. That's the point Paul's making here. And given that truth, we need to apply it to our own lives in this way. We must not fear death. We must not fear our burial. We must not fear being planted like a seed. The promise that God's word makes to us is that if we are in Christ, from that seed planted, our burials, a glorious plant will sprout forth, a resurrected body which finds identity in this present body, but there's glorious difference, as we'll see in a moment. You know, we just finished with Christmas. We still have the decorations up, and one of the last Christmas hymns we sung was "Good Christian Men Rejoice." Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ is born to save. We can approach the end of our days not with fear, but like Christ, with a sense of triumphant victory. We can cry out, "It is finished," not in the same way he did. We can view death as God's mercy to us, as our fallen, as our ravaged, as our sin-plagued, sickness-plagued, broken by the fall bodies meet their end. Our confession says, as they rest in the grave, while our spirits are made perfect and enter into the immediate presence of the Lord, our bodies rest like seeds in the ground, longing, looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes and doesn't come to a tomb and say, "Lazarus, come out," but says, "My people, come out." What do we have to fear? Death has no victory. It has no sting. Jesus Christ conquered death in the grave. His resurrection is the down payment. It is proof that we too shall be resurrected like him. He's the first fruits. We're the latter fruits. So whatever it is that you're facing, and some people in our congregation are facing some very serious health issues. If we are in Christ, we need not fear death. The world fears death. It does everything it can to try and prolong life. But we need not fear it. Indeed, I would argue we must not fear it. Faith over fear was a slogan following the pandemic. And it needs to be our slogan when it comes to our death. Faith over fear. The apostles' analogy of the seeds in the ground teaches us that resurrection requires our death, but then in verse 39, the apostle changes his analogy to one of flesh. He says, "For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." In this, the inspired analogy that the apostle gives, he lays before us the truth that resurrection clothes God's people again in flesh. You know, Paul has been saying over and over again, he's been talking about a body. The Greek word is soma. But here in verse 39, Paul changes his word to the Greek word sarx, which is flesh, is this stuff. And he chooses that word because it's particularly the word that the Corinthians would have revolted against. He's saying, we are going to be resurrected again into flesh. That which you consider evil and irredeemably so, God is going to redeem. Paul shows that there's actually beauty in God's created flesh as he lays before us the example of the animal kingdom. He has in mind, okay, how we are clothed. We are clothed in flesh. It's how the scriptures picture us. Now, it's interesting, Paul's order here. He says, you know, you've got the flesh of man, the flesh of animals, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish in that order. Which is exactly the reverse order as it's presented to us in Genesis chapter 1. What Paul is really doing here is he's building a case from the lesser to the greater. You have the fish of the sea. And you have the birds that fly in the air. And then you have the animals that creep and crawl along the ground. And then you have mankind. And for each one, God has clothed them with the type of flesh that they need to survive in their particular environment. A fish has exactly the flesh it needs to survive in the water. A bird has exactly the flesh it needs to survive and to be able to fly. Imagine if we had feathers, that'd be a little different. But we have flesh, like the animals, that is created specifically for the world that we live in. And what Paul is saying in that is you need to understand that God clothes his creation exactly as they need to be clothed. You're clothed to fit your environment. So God is going to similarly clothe you with the exact kind of flesh that you need in a resurrected environment, for a recreated environment. Our bodies now are suited to this fallen and broken world. We know that in our flesh, don't we? We know what it's like to feel pain. We know what it's like to bear the blemishes. We know what it's like to be sick and to hurt. Paul's saying the flesh that you will be given is not suited to this environment, but it's suited to the environment of eternity that God will create. We will inherit flesh, but it's a glorified flesh. It's a different flesh. There's a similarity, but there is a difference. We will have flesh like Christ, what he had when he was resurrected, a pure flesh, an unfallen flesh, a righteous even flesh, we'll see next week. That's how we will be clothed. But let me suggest that Paul's argument here, while he's talking ultimately about how we will be clothed, it has a present day powerful teaching for us as we live in even fallen flesh now. The application is that because our flesh is created, it's knit together by God to suit this environment, we need to even value our own present flesh and physical nature. These bodies, even with all their weaknesses, okay? You know the things about your body you don't like? God wove us together that way. We might not like it, but God chose to do it. We know the proclivity for sickness. We know that these bodies lead us to the grave. But these are the bodies the Lord has sovereignly chosen to give to us. They're the bodies that he's woven together, bodies that are, the psalmist said, fearfully and still wonderfully made. bodies which are only subject to what his good, pleasing, and perfect providence brings into our lives. And so Paul says, you know what? Through it all, in the weakness, in the sadness, in the sickness, in the trials, so glorify God with your body. Glorify God in how you care for your body. Glorify God in how you use your body. Glorify God in what you permit to enter into your body. And I don't just mean food and drink, though. Certainly that is a part of it. Think about what you allow into your ears and into your eyes. Glorify God even in how you view your body. God has clothed you in flesh, and we must value what he has given to us, and we must be good stewards of it. The God who created us will indeed also recreate us through resurrection. Therefore, we must not fear death. We must value our present physical existence. But Paul has one more analogy to put before us, that of the heavenly bodies. He writes in verses 40 and 41, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is the other. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." Through this analogy, he demonstrates that resurrection is actually going to clothe us, provide us with, cover us in glory. Paul again is saying, you know what, Corinthians, look at the world around you. You should understand this. He gives before them the example of these heavenly bodies. In verse 40, he says, okay, there's heavenly bodies and then there's earthly bodies. These earthly bodies he's just described, the seeds and the animal flesh and human flesh. And then in verse 41, he goes on to describe the different heavenly bodies. There's the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, it's interesting, whereas before he flipped the order from Genesis chapter 1, here he maintains the exact order from Genesis chapter 1, where God creates each in that order, and he gives them each a purpose. That purpose to do what? To give light. Now, the sun obviously gives the greatest amount of light. Then we have the moon, and then to a lesser degree, the stars. But Paul says he has given to them glory. And the term here is probably within this setting means something more like he's given them a radiance. They shine bright like a diamond, the song says. Each body fulfills its own special created purpose. Now again, I want you to understand this. Paul, just like Moses back in Genesis, he's not trying to write out a specific scientific treatise for us. Our modern understanding doesn't remove Paul's illustration from making sense. We all know, okay, the sun is actually a star. And we know that the stars in the heavens, their lights, they are, yes, they are different, but that's largely based on their distance from us, as well as, of course, what kind of star it is. We also know, okay, the moon doesn't produce light, it merely reflects the light of the sun, and the moon has other purposes other than just to give light. It shields the earth from meteor activity, it helps control the tides, et cetera, et cetera. There's more functions as well. But the point is, each one does exactly what God has created them to do. We understand from a biblically Christian worldview that each body performs where God has created it, how God has created it. God has made each one unique. And in so doing, they give off a radiance, a glory that is distinct for each one. A created distinction, actually. But from this illustration, Paul's placing before the Corinthians, by way of analogy, the truth that when it is that we are resurrected, we will perfectly reflect God's glory. Understand this. We read it earlier in the psalm. You have clothed him with glory and honor. The scriptures teach that any glory that any person ever has outside of Christ himself is a derived glory. A glory derived from God himself. With God, the word points to what is uniquely true about God. God is light. God shines forth in his brightness, his glory. But when it's applied to mankind, that glory is to be understood by our close relationship to the Lord as those who are created in his image and those who are reflecting his own glory back to him. We're to be mirrors of God's glory in this world. You know, we get a glimpse of that. You all know the story. We get a glimpse of that in Moses' face as he shines bright, reflecting God's glory. We see it revealed in the gospel accounts of Jesus' transfiguration as he pulls back and the glory of God is revealed in his person. Just like the moon reflects the light, reflects the glory of the sun, so we shall perfectly reflect the light, the glory of the God who made us in his image. When we are resurrected, that which, understand this, the glory in us now is dim. It's obscured by our sin and the effect of that sin in our lives. But when we're resurrected, God will be perfectly reflected in his then sinless image bearers. Of these three analogies, Matthew Henry wrote quite a long time ago. I have the words printed in your at the beginning of the bulletin. It must be as easy to divine power to raise the dead as out of the same materials to form so many different kinds of flesh and plants and celestial bodies as well as terrestrial ones. And can he, out of the same materials, form such various beings and yet not be able to raise the dead? You foolish Corinthians, you've taken God out of the equation. When you look at it, as Matthew Henry just kind of pokes fun at it here, we all have to agree that he who formed all things by the very word of his power can just as easily speak resurrection life into us. He who breathed into Adam and made him a living being, can he not breathe into us and make us living beings? God did it when he knit us together. God did it when by his Spirit he breathed new, born-again life into us. And God will do it when he breathes resurrection life into us in our flesh. The Corinthians thought they had the apostle cornered. What will our resurrection bodies be like? You've got no idea. Paul shows in these analogies that, okay, our resurrection bodies are going to have a similarity to the body we presently have. But our bodies will be different. They will be glorious. They will reflect God himself. And we'll see more of that next week. But the truth is, God will raise us from the dead. Death is not our end. In order to do so, though, a dead seed must be planted. It has to be buried. It's a special case for those who are alive at Christ's coming, and Paul will deal with that later. But our planted bodies will be raised in glorious form. Our flesh, which is now perfectly suited to this fallen and broken world, will be raised in what is perfectly suited for the eternal, sinless life of eternity. The glory of God, presently obscured by our sin, will shine brightly and perfectly reflect his glory. With that, let me conclude this morning with two brief applications. First, as we live in this world, we must be different from the world. We We cannot be a people who are constantly fixated upon fearing what is to come, especially our death. Doesn't mean we recklessly race towards it because we're supposed to be good stewards of the bodies that we have. But we must not fear death. And so if a point comes where we must stand before man and profess our faith and die, we must be willing to do so. Death has no victory. It has completely lost its ultimate sting. Do not fear what is to come. And honestly, that means we shouldn't utter the jokes that so many people do, and I've even heard some of us say it. Well, how are you doing today? Well, I'm better on this side of the dirt. Are we? If you're not in Christ, then that is true. But if you are in Christ, to die is gain. Doesn't mean we race towards it, but it means we don't joke about it. Because the joke makes it sound like we fear it. Secondly, we should long for that which is to come. We should long for resurrection bodies. Long not for heaven. Understand, the saints under the altar are crying out right now, "How long, O Lord? Change this system. Change this setting. You were not, any of us, created to live in the intermediate state of body resting in a grave and soul perfected in heaven. We were eternally made to exist body and soul together. And so the saints cry out, "How long, O Lord?" The scriptures cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We should long for the return of Christ. The long for the Savior calling out, "Come out!" And long for the bodies that will perfectly reflect His own. Do you long for that day? Or would you like to put it off as long as possible? Do you fear the grave? Or do you look forward to being present with the Lord? If you do, the promise of the glory of a resurrected body awaits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, it's hard at times to set aside what we know, this physical world and the life that we experience, to set it aside in faith and look forward to our presence with You. And as glorious as that is, and so often we celebrate coming into Your presence through death, Lord, we should long all the more for the eternal state, body and soul both sanctified, glorified, and perfected in Christ. Lord, give us hearts that rejoice in what is certain to come, for we have seen it in the person of Jesus Christ. Give us now the eyes of faith. Give us feet to walk in faith. Give us a yearning for our faith to be sight with You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.